thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Psalm 105, that's where we're at. Psalm 105. And this is 45 verses long. I'm not going to read all 45 verses to start with. We are going to look at all 45, hear all 45 in the next moments. But just to start with, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then 42 through 45. And you'll see how these groups of verses frame the verses in between. And the verses in between are really dramatic recountings of what God did, specifically what he promised he would do and what he did for his people. So Psalm 105, the Word of God, starting in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And to verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. And all of God's people said, pray with me if you would. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. You mean to encourage us, really, with all of it. This psalm is very specifically designed to encourage us. And so would you help us to be encouraged? Some of us really need it. We need that encouragement. We need that sense of connection with you. We need that grounding that only your Spirit and your Word can give us. Thank you, Lord. Help us to understand your Word. Help us to apply what we understand to how we live, and help us through that to give you glory. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. He did it. He said he would do it, and he did it. And if you grew up, when I grew up, where I grew up, in a sports family where at least one person watched football, you could feel it. And I really felt it. When it happened, I was not yet 4 years old. But my father was a serious Baltimore Colts fan. I was born in Aberdeen, Maryland, after all, at the Aberdeen Proving Grounds. He was in the Navy at the time. He loved living there. He loved fishing in the Chesapeake Bay. And he was a fan of the 18-point favorite Baltimore Colts for Super Bowl III. Most of you don't know, but some of you do, because you're Jets fans. God bless you in that. So it was Super Bowl III, and what happened? Joe Namath, he said this, it's a quote, "We're going to win the game, I guarantee it." And they did. And most sports writers say that this is what really put football on the map. There was an interest, of course, already, but it really expanded with this game and the drama of it. And maybe you don't even like sports or football, but you get it. I bet you get it. Sports exist for a reason. They're in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul compares his life as a disciple to the life of an athlete. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Again, maybe you don't care about football. Or if you do, maybe nothing will ever get you to the place where you are a New York Jets fan. But you get it. There's something primal and spiritual that lights up with the thought of anyone beating the odds like this and keeping his promise to win. It's exhilarating and inspiring. And of course, the ultimate example of this is God himself. That's how he presents himself in his word. He keeps promises. And specifically, he presents himself this way to encourage his people, people he selected, who, by the way, history shows are consistently not the favorites. The Bible portrays God as the God of the underdog, the God of the second-born son. If you read through the Bible in a year, maybe 2 years, and you start with Genesis and you start going through some of those chapters and books, you'll see it over and over again, just this repeating theme. The underdog, the second-born, the one on the bottom of the pile. That's the one he chooses. That's the one he favors. That's the one he uses to bring glory to himself. And so Psalm 105, it shows this God of the underdog, this savior of defeated and deflated sinners. And it's an important psalm. It's the only psalm like it that specifically recounts these promises kept. I love the note in my ESV study Bible. I talk about that Bible a lot. It's just a good resource. Not perfect. None are, but that's a good one. It's a big, fat one, you know. You can carry that around. You can go online and look it up. And here's what it says in the ESV Study Bible. The tone of Psalm 105 is one of gratitude. Each member of the singing congregation should recognize that he is an heir and beneficiary of all these great deeds that God has done, so that each one will embrace his calling to live as a member of God's holy people. It is the only psalm to recall explicitly the promises to the patriarchs. Amen. This gratitude can be ours. We are heirs and beneficiaries of God's odds-defying deeds, his miracles, in other words. The Bible, the best of Christian tradition, is filled with these stories, these accounts, so that we can experience that exhilaration, that inspiration we need to live as members of God's holy people. Here's something that the Bible has made me sure of. God wants you to be encouraged by him and his bold faithfulness, encouraged by him and his incredible odds-defying, promise-keeping power, encouraged by his ability and his inclination to make a way where there is no way for those whom the odds are stacked against. Psalm 105 shows us this over and over again. He did it. He said he would do it, and he did it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Maybe you come during Holy Week to our first century Lord's Supper. And if you come to that, you get a glimpse of Judaism from which Christianity was born. And that entire religion, that entire faith is about remembering the deeds that are going to be recounted right here in Psalm 105. Every year, remembering what God has done. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. We are called to remember. That's what we do every Christmas. Every Christmas, do we do something else? No. We do Christmas every Christmas. Amen? We do Easter every Easter. Amen? We don't do other things because we're remembering. And by the way, Passover every year usually occurs for a good reason at the same time we celebrate Easter. We do communion regularly. We recite God's word back to him in prayer or via study. We're called to remember. Yes, as individuals, but even more importantly, as a community, as a family. The kind of remembering that's being talked about here, it transcends physical memory, especially physical memory failure, any loss of memory or capacity to remember. If I lose my ability to remember, then you, as my community, as my family, will remember for me. That's why we do this together, because we forget. And we don't like what we forget. We forget more and more. And not only do we forget, but we feel forgotten. And we're to remind one another, big purpose we have in each other's lives, remind one another of God's love and his faithfulness, no matter what. We're to remind each other that he doesn't forget, that he remembers. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So as these verses show us, it all starts with Abraham, earlier called Abram in Genesis 12. That's the birthplace of faith. And so God made a promise of a promised land and made that promise to Abraham and his family and then to his son, Isaac. It's remarkable. You go through the Bible, you go through 11 chapters, that's where all creation takes place and the flood, the Tower of Babel, all this epic stuff, the cosmos, everything that is comes to be in those 11 chapters. And then what is God's priority? What is he focused on? He comes all the way down to one dude, Abram. Some pagan dude, rich dude, a leader, you know, pagan. Not the right sort. Nobody was the right sort. Picked him out. He had a son, Isaac. He had a son, Jacob. Jacob renamed Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we get the tribe of Judah. That's where we get David. That's where we get Jesus Christ. It started with God's attention on one. That's what he's about. He's the God of your little mess in your house with your stuff, the thing you were arguing about in the car on the way over. Some of you are like, oh, how did he know? Been there, done that. He cares about people. Isn't that amazing? Like, God, yeah, he's into the fact that he's the creator and that all these things happened, and he spends 11 chapters and then chapters 12 through 50. I mean, the rest of the book of Genesis is all about this family and this small group of people and how he's faithful to them, how he watches over them. Big things start in small places. Maybe you feel small. Maybe you feel invisible. I do all the time. You feel forgotten, you know, even by your own life. You ever feel that? Like your own life is betraying you and taking off on you. Where are you going? What are you doing? God knows. And he's watching over you. And that's the story. And you're meant to be encouraged by all this. Never forget that. We have this idea that God wants to discourage us somehow. Why would he draw us to himself? Why would he could just eliminate, he could just erase, he could just do whatever he wants. But what does he want? It's shown to us in his word. Why would these stories be here? Why would we be told that he's faithful over and over again? Because he wants us to know that he's faithful. He wants you to remember that. Maybe you forgot it even this week. Maybe you got that discouraged, that down, that embittered, that alienated. You forgot who he is and what he does. Me too. We tend to forget. We need each other to remind each other that he's good. That big thing, start in small places. Look what happens next. And he talks about this small group. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. That's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people of God. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." He watched over them when they were weak, feeble, defenseless. And they weren't just weak, feeble, defenseless when it came to others wanting to come after them, but internally. You go through Genesis chapter 12, and by the end of the chapter, you're already seeing Abraham lying. "She's my sister." Well, technically, says some commentaries, technically he's lying, you know? And he's just human like us. He's a mess. He's a sinner in need of salvation, in need of grace, in need of God. And that's what God is. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, God is saving us, redeeming us, delivering us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, paying the price for our sins and helping us to forget about ourselves, because that's where joy comes in. You learn who you are when you start forgetting about yourself and start thinking about him and start thinking about others. It's amazing how he works. It's amazing that he works. Be encouraged. Be deeply encouraged. Now you got the 12 sons of Jacob, 5 different mothers from those 12 sons. Putting the fun in dysfunctional right there, right? You got Rachel, Leah, you got the maidservants, and then Joseph, and that some of the sons are his sons and his Egyptian wife. So 5 mothers those 12 tribes come from. And now we're not going to focus on Judah. He's the 4th born son, but he becomes the 1st born son in rank and status because the first 3 lose their rank and status based on what they do, but they're still part of the family. We all have families like this, don't we? Look at that. You can relate to the people in the Bible. How about that? They're kind of messed up, like me. It's kind of confusing and complicated, a lot like my family. Or maybe my family isn't even that complicated, because that's pretty complicated. Well, it's not Judah, the king line son. The line of the kings comes from Judah. You know, later on, you'll see the 3 kings, Saul and David and Solomon, and even Saul, who doesn't come from the line of Judah, exists in the fullness of the story, exists to testify for the need for a king from the line of Judah. And there's David, and then David and Solomon. And then you see they go into the 2 kingdoms split apart, and you see the line of the Messiah preserved through history all the way up until the begats in Matthew. It's amazing. It's remarkable. Well, the God of the underdog, he's not going to work with Judah. He's going to go to the bottom of the pile again, and now he's going to work with Joseph, really on the bottom of the pile. The other brothers betrayed him and wanted him killed, dead, gone, whatever. This is who God chooses to work with, work through. That's the next account, the account of Joseph. When he summoned a famine, and the he is God, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, that's one of the 12, who was sold as a slave, or one of the sons of Jacob anyway. Maybe sometimes his 2 sons are really counted as 12. So one of the sons of Jacob. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. That's another name for Egypt. So this is the story of Joseph taking care of his dad and his brothers who tried to have him killed or close to it. And it's amazing, again, he goes from prisoner to potentate, right? He goes all the way up to the top of the heap, second in command, second only under Pharaoh. It's remarkable. That brings us to Moses, because we're recounting the works of God, the faithfulness of God, how God preserves his people, how when it looks bad, when you got 18-point spread against you, still, if God is on your side, you're going to win. Not to say that God's on the Jets' side, but the Jets could use all the help they can get, right? So we're just going to pray for that. Anyway, you could look everywhere, not just in the arena of sports, but everywhere in life, you could see this over and over again. The great stories, the stories that inspire us, always involve an underdog. Well, this brings us to Moses. Now, Egypt, the pharaohs have forgotten the blessing that Joseph was. Without Joseph, there would be no Egypt. He saved the land. It was God's means of saving that land, saving those people, literally. And now it's forgotten, 40 years of slavery. That brings us to Moses. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, the foes, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. And so maybe you can see a movie, The Ten Commandments, kind of old school, The Prince of Egypt. That's a family favorite of ours, you know, and you can see now here's Moses, and he's going back and forth. There's no perfection there, by the way. Isn't that interesting how the Bible, if it spends enough time on a person, shows us the flaws of that person, with the exception always being Jesus Christ. So now, for several verses, we're going to see God acting. We're going to get a report of 8 of the 10 plagues, and it's going to start with plague number 9, leave out 5 and 6, and reverse the order of 3 and 4, but somehow it kind of makes sense. It recreates the pandemonium and the panic that must have caused, these plagues must have caused the enemies and the enslavers of God's people. So I'm not going to put them on the screen. Just hear these words. And maybe you can see the screen in your own mind, starting in verse 28. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chamber of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. And what was the result of this action on God's part? The Exodus. Verse 37, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed. Sure thing. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. This is the Exodus. It's a central story in the Old Testament. And it's an illustration of the central story in the New Testament and the entire Bible, that central story being the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. in the Red Sea, God made a way where there was no way. In Jesus, he makes the way where there was no way. Jesus called himself, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can't get to the Father. We can't earn our way up to him, deserve our way up to him, merit our way up to him. Ever, we can't even get close. Who will save us? Who will come? Who will deliver us? Well, the very Son of God. That's who? Jesus Christ. That's what we believe as Christians. That's our faith. That's the ultimate work. So when we read a psalm like Psalm 105 about the works of God and how marvelous they are and how we're to remember these works and be encouraged by them, we keep in mind the greatest work of all. All these other works are like an illustration of that great work. The work that is the life and ministry, the death, the resurrection, and now the continual rule of our King and Lord Jesus Christ. These are not distant, foreign, ancient stories, dusty, musty, crusty, you know, on the shelf. No, they're relevant. They're your stories about your God and how he works in your life. He makes a way where there is no way. And they're summed up, these stories, by these last four verses. So he remembered his promise, his holy promise, and Abraham, his servant. And so he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his law. Praise the Lord. Maybe you need to remember right now that God remembers you. You need to remember that he remembers his promises. And maybe that will lead to an acknowledgement that it's time to live differently, because God has kept his promises. He's defied the odds, the odd human odds they are, but he's defied them. He's reversed the curse. He's reversed the fate of those who trust in him, because he said he would. He said he would do it, and he did it. Now what? Well, look at those last verse, the second to last verse. They took possession of the land. It wasn't even theirs. God gave it to them, took it from others. And to speak literally about what we read in the Bible, took it from others and gave it to his people. And they took possession of what God handed them. And that's what we're to do. That's what God calls us to. He calls us to hang on to his promises, hang on to him. Nothing's ever going to make him let go. I got another sports illustration for you. Now, some of you might hate sports illustrations, so you'll be glad that I'll get them out of the way. You won't have them for the next sermon, maybe. And this one isn't about football. Something far more exciting. Golf. Yeah. And it's about some golf that was recently played and an incident that happened. Very, very touching, heartwarming incident. The British Open was played last week, and Scottie Scheffler won it. He's the number one golfer in the world, and it was interesting. He's interesting because beforehand, a couple of reporters were asking him questions, and I don't know the exact wording of the questions or his answer, but basically, he was calling into question the meaning of golf and the meaning of what they were doing. And that's who he is. He's said it plenty of times. Faith first, then family, then golf. And you see it all the time. And you saw it there at the end of the British Open, but he had won it. And, you know, it was a big celebration. He's got the trophy. You know, the cameras are all panning the crowd. And then there's an interruption. A 14-month-old toddler runs out onto the green. It's his 14-month-old toddler, Bennett. And you've seen it before if you've seen any coverage of Scottie Scheffler. The trophy has no appeal to him. The crowds, the acclaim, his focus was on his 14-month-old son. And Well, I have a video of it for you. I used to do videos all the time. Now I don't do them very often, but I got a video here. You ready? It's only 30 seconds long, and it has the English voiceover instead of the American voiceover. I'll explain the difference in a moment. But let's just watch this. The scene I was just attempting to describe to you, here's the little video footage of it. Oh. Oh, isn't that great? And there's so many ways that that is a sermon illustration. And by the way, Jesus did it all the time. He'd just point to things around him and use those things to teach about himself, to teach about his kingdom. And Paul encourages us to do this. When you see Paul in Acts 17 looking to the statue to an unknown God, he turns that around to speak about God. And so God invites us to look around in our world and see over and over again reminders of his goodness, reminders of his word, to draw us back to his word, to see faithfulness. Now, when I watched that video, the American version of it, when Bennett falls, the sportscaster goes, "No! That's a tough hill there, that one," you know. And the English guy behind, I don't know if you heard him, "Well, that wouldn't have won the tournament if Scotty had done that." Like, so different kinds of humor, different kinds of ways of communicating, pretty fun to think about. But when I noticed the video, and maybe you're a parent and you noticed it too, what I noticed is that Bennett hung on to his binky. Now, if you're a parent, grandparent, you know that's pretty remarkable. And you could see it, not just because the camera showed you the binky in place, but you could see it because you could tell that Bennett's disposition was in place. He was unperturbed, right? Because so often, you got that binky in place and all is well. I remember as a parent thinking how beautiful that was. If you wanted something to stop, you just put the binky in it. I think binkies should be, we should just have kept the binkies, you know? Wouldn't that help at work once in a while? All I need is a binky, pop that binky right in there. The person's happy, we're happy, all are happy. But the remarkable thing is that he hung on to that binky. Here's the illustration, here's the application. We're called to hang on to the kept promises of God, just as Bennett hung on to his binky. Amen. I know that's weird, but it works for some of you. I know you. That got through. Yeah. Hang on to it. And you know, here's the interesting thing. Bennett is probably gifted athletically because you notice his binky was untethered. Did you see that? Because both of my kids needed tethers for their binkies. Because, you know, and I remember when the binky fell on the ground, the firstborn, you know, you had to get it up and decontaminate that thing and scrub it up. And then the secondborn, you just pick it up. You know, something close to that anyway. But we had to have our children's binkies tethered. Now, we've got these wristbands. It's exactly that. The word of God tethered to our wrists, tethered to our lives. Embrace it. Find ways to make that work for you. Find ways so that you're tethered to that which God calls you to hang on to remember, to make known his works, what he did, what he does, and how that shows us who he is and how much he loves us. God keeps his word. Amen? He keeps his word. Don't forget it. Don't forget him. Don't forget what he did. Remind me. I'll remind you. Let's remind each other of his goodness, his faithfulness. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much. Many of us, we've heard the stories so often that we're just not really even sure how to feel about it. Our emotions are often checked out. Lord, we intend to respond to these stories from your word and think, well, this isn't really relevant. And yet we will look at our smartphones, our iPhones, and go through social media and whatever's trending in this moment, we'll think that's so relevant and so timely. And there's nothing relevant about it. It's old. It's the same thing over and over again. Meanwhile, your word and the accounts of your faithfulness, those are fresh now. Those apply now. They tell us what we need to know now, dealing with what we're dealing with now, the problems we're facing now. You're with us. You're the same faithful God you always were, looking out for us, directing us, delivering us, taking care of us. Thank you so much for this, Lord. Work here in our midst now, and if anyone feels far from you, let them feel differently. Let them believe the truth of the gospel. Maybe some have not crossed that line that separates death and life, the line of the gospel. Let them walk across that line now, saying yes to you, Lord Jesus, saying yes to what you did for them on the cross, putting all their eggs in that basket. I trust Jesus for my life, for eternal life. I trust his work on the cross as payment for all my sins, for all time, setting me free from sin and death and hell, and giving me a place with him in heaven forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That, after all, is your greatest work, and all the other works point to it. As all the other stories in the Bible point to the story of you and what you did. But what you did is what you're doing. You completed that work on the cross, and you now are doing, you're applying that. You're applying that to our lives. You're offering that to us. You're giving us the ability to see with our eyes and hear with our ears and believe with our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for encouraging us. Help us to live in ways that bring you delight. We know we can't do anything for you like what you've done for us. But we want to bless you. We want to worship you. Thank you, Lord. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.